Rarely does a week go by now and we do not hear in the news, however the news comes to us, whether through newspapers or on the TV, most likely these days more so through sound bites over the internet, and we hear again and again of more stabbings, more acts of violence in this city of ours. And of course, even from the turn of this very year in 2019, it has been very close to our own doorstep here on the church, and it has infiltrated whether north or south or west or east in various parts of London, other cities throughout the United Kingdom. And of course, it becomes more and more alarming. This is not a new thing, by the way. This goes back now many, many years, and in many ways, this type of culture and behavior has been happening one form or another throughout the history of the city and the world in which we live. Violence and sin and murder and strife, we must remind ourselves, is not something new. What, of course, alarms us is the manner in which it is revealing itself. I think one of the features of today's age is, of course, the age of those who are concerned. Whether we think of the victims as young as 13, possibly even younger, those that might be, you might call the aggressors, or those who are guilty or responsible, not very far from that same sort of age as well. So if we think to ourselves, does this really concern us? Of course it concerns us. We have children of our own, or we have children in our church. We have an obligation and a responsibility to them. Of course, true to the nature of sin and to the human heart, people have also at the same time become very desensitized to these matters. I'm not saying that we have, but I am saying that even as Christians, we can be so filled in our ears with what happens one week that when something new comes on, the shock and the terror of the previous thing immediately goes, because there is a new event, there is a new situation, there is something worse, something far more horrendous, we might say, which has taken and stolen our attention. Now, if we are troubled with the fact that we are saved and we can be desensitized to the things around us, then of course it's even more so the case for those outside of Christ who have no Spirit of God dwelling within them and have no fear of God before their eyes. Furthermore, we know that one of the features of these happenings is that people are becoming more emboldened to do it. Not always in dark and at night, but in broad daylight, in public eye. So the boldness of man in his heart is revealing itself when it comes to sin upon sin. Now, the statistics are, as you would expect, very miserable. It's not always a habit of mine to quote stats. I think sometimes they can be read different ways, but these ones are pretty much as they are, and you can't do much with them, but rather grieve over them. 2018 was one of the bloodiest on record in regard to these types of crimes. We're thinking of knife crime especially, with around 134 murders taking place in our streets, with thousands upon thousands of stabbings in that one year. In this one month alone, this month of March, we have already seen the tragic murder of Jody Chesney, a young 17-year-old girl from Romford, who was stabbed in the back. And we were driving through Romford last week, going somewhere for Zachary's birthday. We saw these purple ribbons and bows everywhere, and that was, of course, they were checking up to see what it was for, and it was in memory of this recognition. Such a sad and tragic occurrence. Even since then, there have been more. A 17-year-old boy was knifed multiple times in West Kensington. On the 9th of March, a man was attacked on the 1-3 bus in Colney Hatch, and the very next day in East Oldwich, there was another stabbing. And it keeps on going. And when you get to the end of the month, that number will double. When it gets to April and so forth, these things keep increasing. What then is thrown into the mix are all of the reactions that you hear. How do we deal with this? How are we to respond to something we can't stop? And you can sense, can't you, in people, a desperation. We don't know what to do. Now, of course, that's not because they're discussing ideas. Bizarrely, I heard one discussion on the radio. I forget when it was. It was a few days ago as I was in the car listening to the radio, and a debate was taking place about these very things. And one man came on, and while what he said was completely off in terms of I disagree with him, I was sort of seeing where he was coming from. And he made the point, even though I do disagree with the point at hand, he said that in my day, and sometimes that's always a bit of a problem when you sort of go back to a day and make the comparison too much, but he was saying in my day, we just settled a fight with our fists. Young people just fight together, and that was it, and you'd be friends. But this day, the first port of call is a knife or something, a gun, of course, in some situations, more so there in other parts of the world. And his idea here is that some people have progressed somehow in their ability not to communicate with each other. Again, it's a strange line of reasoning. There shouldn't be violence at all in any respect. But again, if you sort of step back, you can see the alarm with which he was speaking. It's flawed thinking, but it's certainly understandable in some respects. Well, we know, scripturally speaking, that as we approach the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God tells us in his word that the heart of man will wax worse and worse. So it doesn't matter what our end time view is, what we regard concerning the end times, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, that's a biblical principle. That man will abound in his sin, that there will be a deepening of it. And that's not just something that is a feature of the end time, it's a feature, of course, in every age, but it will escalate, it will intensify. You think of Pharaoh, you think of how here was a man, before the plagues came his way, he was given opportunities, but the more he hardened his heart, the more intense the judgment came. And this was a cycle, but it was eventually, of course, brought to a head by the death of the firstborn, and so on. So it's there throughout Scripture. What I'm saying is that the responses, while well-meaning, and while there may be valid points in some areas of people's course of action they would take, it is always a reaction that will take us away from Scripture. It's a type of reasoning that will not be based upon God's word. And the answers are in God's word. That's the key. If you read most articles, you will discover how most people largely point out that two of the main features of this particular happening, these knife crimes, especially young people, is really down to drug dealing, sort of said in a blanket way without really going further into the matter. And then it is promoted or it is fueled by social media. Now, of course, there is certainly much truth in that. I don't think you can deny those two points. I think it should be more reworded, not so much responsible, but these things fuel it. These things accelerate the sins of our age and of our culture. The presence of social media is of course, a very difficult thing because what it is doing, and this is generally agreed by all, young people are taking to social media because they see it being as fashionable. There is a luxurious life that is being presented online that is only attainable through illegal means. And of course, it's a popularity contest, and that's how horrific some of these things are. That when it's all brought down to it, it's about popularity. It's about name. It's about having some sort of prestige. It's having a rank among people. And you know, when you search this all out, what is being neglected? The biblical principles, the fear of God, which is not there before their eyes, as we read there in Romans chapter 3. Other biblical principles such as hard work, the sanctity of life, loving our neighbor, they are all trampled upon. And what we have to say isn't any surprise. If the Bible is a closed book to many, as it is to our nation as a whole, surely we're reaping something of the judgments upon us. I came across a quote that was by Calvin. I forget the actual wording of it, but something along these lines, that when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. And I think you can really base more upon that when God wants to judge and chase the nation, sometimes it's not just that he gives them wicked rulers and leaders, but he allows these wicked things to escalate, to show the sin of the people, to show the corruption of the times in which we live. And if there's one thing that what we see in the streets is teaching us, is how desperately we need God. We must call upon him. It's not that churches haven't responded. I've read many articles where a Christian church or an organization have come together and they've formed bodies and they've reached out to young people and they try to do noble and good works in that respect. Maybe some emphasize too much the social element rather than the gospel element, but still there are endeavors being made, but we are still faced with this problem. In many ways, you might say the mark is still missed. So the question you have to ask, and we have to ask, is what do we do? What is the church's response? What is the Christian response to this social unrest? There are many things I could say, and I'm very much aware of that. So what I'm saying today is not everything, but I trust it will be the most necessary things in a nutshell. First of all, I want us to look at the biblical mindset that we must adopt. The biblical mindset that we must adopt before we go any further. Now, I said we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians, so if you can turn to that portion with me. You've got time because I've lost my marker, so I need to find it myself before I go any further. But if you go to 1 Thessalonians, please, and if you go to chapter 5, it is that we're turning to, you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 5 that Paul says something here. He says, "For the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." You might wonder, what does Paul mean when he says that in verse 1? Well, it's important to remember that he's been referring to the coming of Christ in chapter 4 as a definite thing. Do you know what he's saying in verse 1? If I can maybe just paraphrase his words. He says, don't be worrying about when. That's a bit of a shot in the arm to some, isn't it, in the church? For many people, there is this very unhealthy obsession with trying to find out precisely when the Lord will come. We don't know when. In fact, Paul says here, of the times and seasons, you don't have a need for me to write unto you. It's enough to say, he shall come again. There will be signs. There will be indicators. You've got responsibilities. You must live in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. You read verses 2 and 3. What he is saying is this: it will be swift, it will be sudden, and it will be in a way where people will be overtaken by it, because the ungodly will not look to it. Now, you might be wondering why I mention this. I'm really guiding you to a biblical mindset. One of the reasons that we live in an age where there is an escalation of this knife crime, murders, and all sorts of manner of sin is because, of course, it's an age in which largely it's forgotten that we live in an age that is approaching an end. Christ will come. And in the minds of most people is not this thought that the Savior comes swiftly and suddenly. That's very far from their minds. Paul is saying, Christians, you need to be different. That's the mindset, because you are different. Your actions and your life must say so. Look at verse 4 of that chapter. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief. You're the children of light, verse 5. Verse 6, you're not to be sleeping spiritually or idle. You're to be awake and watchful and sober. See the application? God, by virtue of saving his people, he makes us to be unlike others. You're alert, you're sober, you're watchful. That's your mindset. You're aware of the times in which you live and the reasons why they exist. Now he goes on, in practical terms, verse 8, he says, you who are of the day, you've got to do something. You put on the breastplate of faith. Now notice the couplet here. The breastplate of faith and love. So when I say to you, before we go any further, what do we do? What is our mindset? Well, it's like someone going to war. And you think of Ephesians 6, that great chapter where the Christian armor is outlined here. Here again is a reference to breastplate. And you can imagine a soldier going into battle, and he's adorning himself now with this breastplate over his head, and he's ready. And Paul is saying here, it's a breastplate of faith and love. In other words, there are two elements to it. You're walking by faith, not by sight, and you're engaging by love for God and consequently love for people. We can't approach this matter unless it's by faith In other words, understanding what God has said, and if it's not by love for people. That's the manner in which we come to these things. So then, on that basis, what must the mindset reveal itself to be? And I could say many things, but I'm going to say one thing here that is often missed. You won't hear this in the radio. You won't hear this in social media. You won't hear this in any article, unless, of course, it's a similar line of thinking to what I'm saying here. Our mindset must be theologically correct. What do I mean by that? You've got to have a doctrinally accurate understanding of why these things happen. If you're going to deal with them, we teach our children and our children's children the things of God, it's got to be on the basis of that which is sound, sound teaching, sound doctrine. You know, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 4:3, he says, the time will come, listen to this, listen to what he says, of a time that will come, they will not endure what? What will they not endure? Will they not endure entertainment? No, they'll endure entertainment. Will they not endure activities? No, they'll endure activities in the church. What about great celebrations? People will lap all of this up. But what is it that people will not endure as things get worse? They will not endure sound doctrine. Paul says they have itching ears. They will heap up lusts. They will run after false teachers. They will go everywhere but want to know what is right and true. Now, the outworking of that is that you see sin revealing itself. Because there's an abandon, the recklessness that comes as a result. Titus 2:1, speak thou things that become sound doctrine. Wrong views of God, I said this before, I said again, wrong views of God will always lead to wrong views concerning sin. So think about that again. Wrong views of God will give you a wrong view of sin. You might just measure this out. A low view of God gives us a low view of sin. An unbiblical view of God will give you an unbiblical view of sin. So when you have all these people and they give all their answers as to why this happens, they're always every now and then going to touch on a little point of truth. But they will never reveal the reason why. Because they can't. They're not spiritually discerning. It's a wrong view of God. And if you've got a wrong view of God and a wrong view of sin, what will be the problem? You'll have the wrong answer, won't you? You'll have the wrong solution. All the action you take, no matter how noble and good and honorable it might be in the eyes of others, it will only dress the problem up. It will not deal with the heart or root of any issue whatsoever, because it cannot. Because ultimately it's the heart and the soul. Many think they've developed a better understanding by abandoning the Bible. Far from it. We're not more intelligent. We're not better equipped. We're far from that. We have a far worse understanding of these things. Now we know that many are searching around trying to work out why. Why the increase? Why are these ages? Why is it so senseless? And of course, fingers start firing in every direction. It's lack of policing. No doubt if there was more policing, they might prevent more things. It doesn't solve the problem, does it? It's good at work they do. And others point to bad parenting. And yes, there's a relationship to parenting and children, how they're raised up. We all agree with that. That's a biblical principle, first and foremost. But even good social parenting that's void of scripture is still not going to solve the problem. Won't do it. And there are other things such as gang rivalry, peer pressure, want and greed. There's even one phrase I came across I didn't realize it existed. Postcode wars. Because of where the gangs are, where you live. So if we sort out these things, if we mix up communities, if we put on all of these activities, we can solve this. The words of scripture is like this: you only heal the wound slightly. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's the ancient cry in our modern day. Well, then, how do you get the theologically correct mindset? Romans 3 tells us this. I know that Paul maybe has in mind a different people, but he's establishing something very important. we have all sinned, Jew and Gentile, rich or poor, male or female, no matter who you are, all under sin. That was a hard message, wasn't it, for Paul to preach? What a convicting sermon. You're all guilty. Not me. No, you're guilty. And look at the way in which he draws from Old Testament scripture as he unfolds this great truth in relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is categorical. Verse 10, there is none righteous. None righteous. Not one, he says. Listen to how he goes on. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. You see where the problem's coming now? This is the heart problem. What's the result? Look at verse 12. They are all gone out the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Their feet are swift to shed blood. So now I see the problem. It is the heart of man. We have all sinned before a holy God. We need to have a theologically correct mindset. That's so vital. That the biblical mindset that we must adopt. Secondly, the prayerful ministry we must therefore engage in. So my question is this. What do we do as Christians in the church? What's our response? We've got the mindset. We know what the root problem is. So what do we do as a response? The prayerful ministry we engage in. Now, upon reading an article online about this subject, I think it was from the Evangelical Times, there was a quote I came across by someone. And they said this. The body of Christ must call for revival on this great nation and God will hear us. Do you know when that article was written? 2008. I thought it was 18 to start with. And I read it again. I thought, that's actually back in 2008. It was the same problem. Same problem. But it's the same answer. The people of God must call for revival on this great nation. And while we recognize this as a must, it is largely overlooked and neglected. I'll put it to you like this. We all know that's the answer, don't we? That we need God to intervene. But how much on your knees are you, and am I, for God to do this? You see the difference between the two things? This is the answer. And God is saying, are you seeking me for it? Are you calling upon me for it? Are you praying for this? Society will always resort to its methods because it has no other means at its disposal. That's for me is a very sad thing. Culture will always do what it can do. But it can only go so far. It can't get on its knees. It doesn't know God. But this is the weapon of the Christian church. This is a spiritual weapon. Where we pray to the immortal God and the Almighty himself. It's a mighty weapon in our hand, isn't it? The article went on to say this. Ultimately, this is not about finding a solution to knife crime, even if solutions are helpful. This is a spiritual struggle to save souls trapped in sin's chains, doing the bidding of a wicked slave master. I mentioned the Christian armor earlier on. What's the last piece of armor? What's the last weapon Paul gives to the church? He says, above all things, he says we should be praying with all prayer. It's the piece of armory, the weapon no one sees, and maybe everyone doesn't really appreciate that much. But it's the thing that we need. You trace the history of the church, and you see in times of their helplessness and hopelessness, that's what they did. They got on their knees and they prayed to God. You think of 2 Chronicles 20, when King Jehoshaphat, that mighty king, and he faced a very impossible situation. He had the children of Ammon. He had the children of Moab. He had others that were gathering themselves in all against Judah. They were outnumbered, multitudes to a small number. All the eyes of the people, the fathers and the mothers and the sons and daughters, the Bible says they stood there with the little ones and they were all looking to Jehoshaphat. What are you going to do? What's the answer? Jehoshaphat, verse 3, feared. He set himself to seek God. He proclaimed a fast. In verse 4, Judah gathers himself together to ask help of the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat, he begins to pray. He says, Lord, our eyes are upon you. We don't know what to do. I think that that's the same environment that we have here, where we're lost. Where what do we do, oh God? He says, call upon me, and I will answer thee. See, the prayerful ministry that we should engage in. They, in governments and groups and organizations, they think they know what to do, but seeking God is never an option. Indeed, if you went to them and you said, have you prayed? They would laugh at you. They would ridicule you. Maybe not openly, but in their own thoughts they would. The tragic thing is that the Christian church maybe is doing the same in unbelief. It doesn't matter how much we discuss it and how much we grieve over it. If you haven't prayed over it, what difference can we ever make? It's a prayerful ministry. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There is a direct relationship between these things. And you know, my friend, it's not just simply a matter of individual praying, which we've got to do. There is a need for collective praying, for church praying. What's the answer? The prayerful ministry. Lastly, and I will finish with this thought, I want us to look at what is often called the missional approach that we must demonstrate. We might just simply say, preaching the gospel, evangelism, but the missional approach that we must demonstrate. Again, if we keep this point in mind, that the problem is one of a heart and spiritual, we do well to heed what Paul spoke about when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. He said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. This week we've seen the atrocities in New Zealand, haven't we? We've seen the agenda of someone with, views which are utterly horrific, repugnant in the eyes of God. There is no justification of murder. That for that man and those of his persuasion, they have their thinking, their philosophies, the ideology with which they engage in, and always the end is this: a carnal weapon, a carnal action, a carnal response. And Paul goes to lengths when he writes to the church at Corinth in that portion, and he says, the weapons of our warfare, he says, they are not carnal. It is not guns, it is not knives, it's not bloodshedding, it is none of these things. But do you know what the weapons of the Christian church does and the gospel does? It does an even more astonishing thing in the eyes of the world. It pulls down, Paul says, strongholds. It casts down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought into the obedience of Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying there? In a nutshell, he's saying this, that when a young man or woman or an older woman or man is confronted with their need of Christ, and if they are truly and gloriously saved, every mountain is leveled. Every stronghold of Satan in that soul is pulled down. Every disobedient imagination is overturned, and that life is brought into Christ. Every thought is captive Christ. They are the Lord's. They are no longer Satan's. That's what the gospel of Christ does. And again, the Christian church has lost sight of it. I'm speaking generally. We believe it in terms of what we assent to in our confessions, in our creeds. But we haven't grasped it as we should. You see, the question is broader than just how does the church tackle knife crime and violence. It would be possible, and it has been in the past, to eliminate certain things. You know, people always, some reason, when it comes to these lines of thinking, always point to things like Norway and other countries. It's like the perfect situation for states of paradise to exist in. But the reality is this: it doesn't matter if one problem in culture, society is dealt with, but there always is something else. There always will be. And of course, one of the great blights of our generation is abortion. But even if, and it would be a miracle of miracles, abortion would be overturned, there would always be something else. There would always be another sin. There would always be another way of man corrupting himself. And then the self-righteous seem to forget that pride is just as sinful. Greed, jealousy, lying. You see that the problem then is not simply just about the knife or a gun or abortion and these things, which are all horrific and heinous in the sight of God, but it's this need of the heart, isn't it? And therefore, the approach has to be missional. It is that the Church of Christ, understanding what the need is, knowing that we must pray to God to overturn us, must act in an evangelical manner. We must go out with the Great Commission, Mark 16:15. You know the words well, I trust. He said to them, and I like to think of when the Lord spoke to these apostles, what was their day and age? Did they have our problems? Most likely not, but look, they had their own, and they were at times even more intense. They had political difficulties, didn't they? They had their social obstacles to overcome. They had their own turmoil to deal with. They had idolatry and ignorance and sin and superstition and all the things in the day and age. But what did Jesus Christ say to his church? He made it very simple. He said, just go out and preach the gospel to every creature, because the gospel deals with sin. The solutions of men deal with the problems of men. The gospel deals with the problem of sin. Heart of the issue. Dear church, that is what we are to be engaged in. What is your missional approach? Is it just that we turn up and go to the open air? You're there, I'd love to see you there, it'll be great. But that's just not all that we do. It's got to be every day, doesn't it? And that's one thing that convicts me when I think about my own day and interacting with people. What is our missional approach every day? I'm not saying that when you meet someone, you press gang them into the ABC of the gospel. You don't do that. You get to know people. You speak to people. You show concern about people. You care about their life. And then when God gives you opportunity, you show them that biblical view. What Christianity is, what the gospel will do for the soul. When a conversation arises about these things, you're now armed, don't you? You can say, well, this is why it's happening. This is what God can do through his son, Jesus Christ. That's a missional approach. It's every day. It forms our life and our breath. What is the church's response to social unrest? It is a correct mindset, theologically. It is a prayerful ministry. It is a missional approach. God be pleased to do all this for us and to revive us in these days. May he bless his word to us. Amen.